Today's scripture reading will be found in John chapter 4. I'll be starting in verse 43, and I'll be reading down to verse 54. And if you're using a pew Bible in front of you, that'll be on page 889. Again, that's John chapter 4, starting at verse 43, and I'll be reading to verse 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea in Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come to Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I also want to extend my warmest welcome to our visitors here visiting from Minnesota, Pastor David and Karen Livingston, and Todd and Beth Schmitter. So glad to have you guys here with us worshiping alongside of us, and we are so grateful for the support of Bethlehem Baptist Church over the long haul, a number of years, but especially over the last 2.5. What an incredible support your church has been. And so it's just a wonderful thing that the Livingstons and the Schmitters could be here with us today to rejoice with us. We're in a spirit of celebration. Obviously, we've been that way for months, and we hope it'll continue. We're rejoicing, of course, in the goodness of God, and we're glad that you're here to celebrate with us and to lead, actually, in the Corbett's marriage celebration, which will happen right after the service here. I hope that you will please bring our love and our greetings back to the brothers and sisters at Bethlehem and to the saints on the south side. Please communicate how much we appreciate them in the Lord. Well, we turn once again to our exposition in John's Gospel, and I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open to the passage that Noah just read for us. I want us to just remind ourselves why it is that John has written these things. He tells us the reason plainly towards the end of the book. He says that he has written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So the wonderful things that Jesus has done, the amazing things that he has taught, these are all signs, according to John. That's the language that he likes to use. Signs that are pointing us always to the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners such as we are. Again, so that we would believe in him, so that we would believe in his name and place all of our hope and our trust in him. I want you to focus on that word believe, because that is another important word in John's gospel. And it's nothing less, you can tell from John's thesis statement there, it's nothing less than the means by which we lay hold of eternal life. So the stakes are very high. You understand that to believe something is to accept it as true. And it's more than just kind of accept it or acknowledge it in your head. It's to receive that truth into your heart so that it transforms you, so that you're changed from it, and it affects every decision that you will make from here on out. The question the author seems to be concerned with is, what is the proper basis for belief? We need to believe, but on what basis? And our passage today gives us an opportunity to consider what constitutes true and saving faith in contrast to its counterfeit. Okay, I want to persuade you that true faith has to do with believing and obeying the word of Christ rather than seeing and demanding the wonders of Christ. True faith has to do with believing and obeying the word of Christ rather than seeing and demanding the wonders of Christ. Now, if it's helpful for you to have some hooks in your head to kind of hang these thoughts on, then perhaps we can borrow one from basketball. Okay, use basketball as an analogy because it's March Madness and we're already down to the Final Four. Jerry, Varney, and I are bummed that Kentucky has been eliminated. We're bummed, but we can't say that we're surprised at all. And out of politeness to our visitors, I won't mention anything about the Gophers. I want you to imagine an NCAA championship game between Missouri and number one ranked Florida. Okay, this scenario is actually not possible at this point. The Gators still have a chance, but Mizzou was upset in the first round. So this will just be a thought experiment, something for your mind. I want you to imagine Missouri versus Florida. Missouri, of course, is the show-me state. And people from that state, they apparently need to see in order to believe. And on the other hand, I don't know if you know this, but the state motto of Florida is, "In God we trust." That's the same motto that's printed on our pennies. It's, "In God we trust." And so that's who's facing off in our passage today. It's Missouri versus Florida. On the one side, it's folks who need to see in order to believe. And on the other side, it's folks who trust the bare word of God. That's what their belief is based on, is what Jesus says. And as you watch this showdown, the most important question is going to be, what side are you on? Who are you rooting for? What colors are you wearing in this matchup? Well, last week we looked at a sweet 16 or so verses from Jesus' time in Samaria. And today I want to draw your attention to the last section of this chapter. Call it the finale of four, or not. We'll start by looking at the Missouri side of the score sheet. Okay, we'll see in the first place what I want to call a tentative faith. A tentative faith. A tentative faith is one that is provisional, it's experimental, it's a belief that is based on first seeing evidence. Show me, this faith says. Wow me, this faith demands. A tentative faith needs to see the signs, it needs to be wowed by the wonders before it'll ever settle with the Savior. Now, this kind of faith is often difficult to detect. It often flies under the radar, and we're not even really aware of it. It passes itself off as true faith, saving faith, because it comes with a certain kind of enthusiasm. And that enthusiasm is so easy to mistake for receptivity. I should say it's difficult for us to detect it, but Jesus can see it a mile away. He can see right through it. And I want to show you this from verses 43 to 48. Now, the story begins in verse 43 with some travel notes. And so we're reminded that Jesus has spent 2 days with the Samaritans in Sychar. That little stop off is actually pretty important. I think it's really important context for the present story. So hopefully we can come back there in a few minutes. But we should also remember that Sychar was just a stop off. That was not the ultimate destination. Since verse 3, Jesus and his disciples have been bound for Galilee. They had been in Judea, and you remember that Jesus, the Pharisees were exploiting some kind of difference that they saw between Jesus' ministry and John's. And so Jesus, wanting to just diffuse that situation, decides to go back to Galilee. And now he's going to complete that journey. He was only halfway as of last week. We also need to remember that Galilee is Jesus' hometown. It's his home region, his home turf, you might say. And by verse 46, Jesus and his disciples end up in Cana, which is very close to Nazareth, which is where Jesus was raised. Now, I think it's fair to say that many of us have mixed feelings about our hometowns. Kind of a love and hate relationship, maybe, I don't know. And many of our, let's just admit this, many of our hometowns have mixed feelings about us. I think it's fair to say that the people that have witnessed us as teenagers have a difficult time respecting us as adults. For example, I can go to Bolivia and they call me professor and pastor, and they bring me plates of food and they ask for my advice about all kinds of different things. But when I go to Binbrook, that's my hometown in southern Ontario, when I go to Binbrook, they give me noogies and they call me Duff, and I have to fix my own plate. Okay, I've preached there a couple of times, and I think the people are hearing me as if I'm 12 years old and my voice is cracking the whole time. I take some comfort in the fact that I'm not alone in any of this. I think it's a fairly standard experience, and so much so that long ago, a proverb developed about this phenomenon. And the saying went something like this: a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, or some variation of that. And this held true even for Jesus. We read in verse 44, and I think that this is a sort of parenthetical remark that the author is making, that Jesus used to apply this proverb to himself and to his hometown. I think the author is telling us this at the beginning of the story in order to prepare us. I think he's intending that we wouldn't be confused about what comes next. Unfortunately, what comes next is very confusing. Verse 45 tells us that his fellow Galileans welcomed him. Now that sounds like the opposite of what Jesus predicted by the proverb, but actually there is no contradiction. As I say, this is confusing for us. This is deceptive in a way, this sort of receptivity. When I go back to Binbrook, there's all kinds of hugs, and there's cheek pinching, and there's like neck slapping and back slapping. It's a very warm welcome. I don't want you to get me wrong, but it's not exactly honor. There's a difference between welcome and honor. In Jesus' case, John tells us why they were so happy to see him again. Again, verse 45. They welcomed him, having seen, look with me in their text, that's the key word, seen, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Many of these townsfolk had made the Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they had there seen their hometown guy do all kinds of signs. Now, John didn't record those signs for us. He told us about Jesus' righteous indignation when he cleansed the temple and when he drove out the money changers. But he didn't record any of the other signs that Jesus did, although he did tell us that Jesus did many other signs while he was there. It turns out that these people had seen these signs. And John does tell us, again, this is back in chapter 2, he tells us that on the basis of those signs, many people believed. Now, again, on the face of it, that sounds pretty positive. People are believing, for goodness sake. How could you, what could possibly be wrong with that? And I think we're always very inclined to latch on whenever people show even the slightest interest in the gospel. But notice that Jesus didn't latch on to these people. I'm still back in chapter 2. That text goes on to say that they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They put their trust in him, but he didn't put his trust in them because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that man's faith is often tentative and that it is dependent on what might be seen. All of this context, I think, is very important for the present story, which begins, I think, in earnest in verse 46. When we are told that in Capernaum, this is another town, this is near the Sea of Galilee, in that town there was a nobleman who had a child who was on the verge of death. Okay, this kid was running like a 104-degree fever, and there was nothing that could be done for him. And you have to believe that this man, he was a high-ranking official, okay? We believe in Herod's court. He had, I'm sure, a well-paid position. He had access to the best kinds of doctors and medicines that money could buy, and yet his kid was on death's door. But the father had heard about Jesus and about all of the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and now he's heard that Jesus has returned to the area, and so he makes that 20-mile or so journey from Capernaum to Cana. He finds Jesus, and he asks him to come with him back down to Capernaum to heal his boy. That's the setup. That's the story here. And so let's see how Jesus responds. Look with me at verse 48. Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It seems a bit harsh, okay? Until you realize that the yous in that response are second-person plurals. Okay, so Jesus isn't so much answering this official directly as he is speaking to the crowds, to the people in his neighborhood, to the whole host of folks who had tentative faith, who are eager to see all of that cool stuff again that Jesus can do. He's challenging the assembled crowd to consider their motivation. And it seems to him that they are way more interested in what Jesus can do for them than who this Jesus actually is and what he has actually come to do. They're along for the ride just as long as they can keep getting to see cool stuff that will satisfy their curiosity and will ease their skepticism. Now, you might think that Jesus' rebuke here is like really out of pocket, okay? I mean, a kid is dying. Is now really the time to kind of go off on people that are seeking signs? Can't you just give this poor father what he wants? But then again, you have to admit that Jesus has put his finger on a real problem. It was a big problem then, and it's a big problem now. There's all kinds of modern applications. Consider the agnostic or the atheist, and perhaps there's someone here today who would identify as such. Your whole approach to Christ can be summarized in two words, which is prove it. prove it. There's no evidence, as far as I can see. Show me something spectacular and incontrovertible, and then I'll believe. This is what the godless man says in the face of God. For starters, that is a terrible starting point. Okay, the living God is not your monkey. Okay, that you should make him do tricks for you. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But more to the point, any faith that would result from such a display, such a demand, and such a demonstration, that faith would not be worth having. I want to suggest to you, it would be tentative at best. It would be wholly based on what you have seen with your eyes, and that is not what faith is. Jesus's rebuke, I think, would also apply to people at the opposite end of the spectrum. I think it applies also to religious people. Okay, in fact, there's churches that are full today, all over the world, definitely all over our country, people that are desperately seeking a fresh experience with Christ. It would not be a very satisfying day for them if they didn't experience a sign or a wonder, some ecstatic utterance, some prophetic word of knowledge, some manifestation of the Spirit, some shaking, some tangible proof that God has been present in power. These are the types of things that these people need to sustain their faith, to keep them going for another week. And it's a very tentative faith. I hope you understand. And then somewhere in between those two extremes are countless other professing Christians, maybe some here today, Christians who would never say any of this out loud, but their whole approach to Christ may be best expressed in that Janet Jackson song from yesteryear. What have you done for me lately? Their mindset towards Jesus Christ and towards his church has a whiff of teen spirit, if you'll allow that, which is, here we are now, entertain us. Okay, that's how many people come into a church on a Sunday morning. And our concern, their concern is not actually for Christ. Their concern is more, you know, for their kids. They want their kids to be brought up in the right kind of culture. When prayer time comes around and there's an opportunity to mention prayer requests, it sounds more like a list of demands. It sounds like we're interested mostly in a savior that can, you know, save us from hospital bills. Now, somewhere along the line there, I was switched from talking about people out there to speaking about us. I think that we would do well to admit that, spiritually speaking, many of us are from Missouri. Right? We're rooting for the Tigers to win it all. Show me is our watchword, and thus our faith so often falters. If we're truthful with ourselves, then we're high-fiving Thomas, okay? I'm reminded of the text that I preached the very first Sunday that I was your pastor, which is now, if you can believe it, 15 years ago, almost to the day. When his fellow disciples told Thomas that they had seen the risen Christ, Thomas famously replied, and he was speaking, by the way, for more than just him. He was speaking, I think, for us when he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is Thomas, and Jesus, you'll remember, was incredibly gracious with Thomas. He is incredibly kind to us. But we need to understand his perspective on the matter. On the contest here, in this contest between two kinds of faith, Jesus says, he says this to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet believed. That's what Jesus desires. And so I think that leads us nicely into our second half. In contrast to a tentative faith, I want you to see with me what this passage shows us about true faith. True faith. The author to the Hebrews very helpfully defines faith for us as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That might strike you as weird, oxymoronic. Evidence that is unseen, that is exactly the opposite of what people from Missouri demand. But it happens to be exactly what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now, I realize I've left you on a bit of a cliffhanger here, so I'm sorry about that. We'll get back to the story. Jesus, he's been rebuking us for a tentative faith, and you have to believe that that was not the response that the nobleman was hoping for. This official wasn't really looking for that kind of response. And meanwhile, back at home, this kid's fever has climbed to 105. And so he repeats his request in verse 49. Actually, I think that's putting it too mildly, just to say he repeats his request. You can hear the desperation in his voice, can't you? He says, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." Can you hear the pathos there in his voice? Is there a parent among us who cannot relate to this man? Who I imagine must also be shedding his dignity? The text doesn't say, but I have to imagine that this noble man has shed all of his dignity, and maybe he's tugging at Jesus' robe as he's begging him to come and heal his son. Now, this is the first sign that we're dealing with a faith that is firmer than what Jesus has been addressing. Tentative faith is demanding, but true faith is desperate. I think there's a difference there. One challenges, the other one cries out. One bargains, the other begs. In the Gospels, there are some responses that Jesus gives that honestly make us go, oof. Okay, I know you're not supposed to say that out loud, but verse 48 is one of them. You would be tempted to like pull Jesus aside and rebuke him for that kind of a response. Another example is when a Canaanite woman came up to him and pleaded with him to deliver her daughter, this time a child who was tormented by demons. Remember what Jesus said to her? He said, "It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And all God's people said, "Oof." That's pretty harsh. But in both of those cases, the parent persisted. And I have to believe that that is exactly what Jesus was intending in his response. I think that's what he intended to draw out of them. Because it's a true faith that refuses to be put off. A person with a tentative faith walks away at the very first barrier. In fact, you know, a person like that often erects the barrier. But as soon as the barrier is met, they're out, they're done. But true faith will beat down the door. You might be here and you might have come for weeks or months or even years, and you might feel a little conviction on a Sunday morning. But it's gone. It's gone after a Sunday afternoon video game. Or it's definitely gone, you know, when you get back to school on Monday morning. But if you are, if the Holy Spirit is working true faith in your heart, I want to suggest to you that you won't be able to rest. You won't be able to sleep until you are in possession of Christ. That's what true faith does. It beats down the door. True faith is not only persistent, but it is rewarded. I want to show you that from the text. Jesus answers the man in the first part of verse 50. He said, "Go, your son will live." And how gracious is that of Jesus? I hope you don't think, it is grace, okay? Don't entertain in your mind this modern notion that Jesus is sort of obligated to do what we ask him to do. And definitely when you bring a sick kid into the picture, then Jesus basically has to work this kind of a miracle. No, Jesus is so kind. He's so compassionate. He is so gracious. And this is so Jesus. This whole situation, this is exactly in his wheelhouse. What is the situation? The situation is death. Imminent death. And what does Jesus bring about? Life. Life out of death. That is one of the great themes in the Gospel of John. The book of John, just like the season that we're in right now, is heading inexorably to Easter, when the one who is the resurrection and the life will be raised from death after 3 days, and therefore he will be defeating once and for all the power and the fear that we have over this enemy. Jesus says triumphantly, "Your son lives." That's what he actually says. That's the more accurate translation. He's not talking about a future reality. He's talking about a present reality. Praise the Lord, the Son lives. But how do we know? How do we know? The kid is 20 miles away, and this might be difficult for some of you young people to imagine, but there's no cell phones in that day. There's no texting or snapping, okay, or whatever it is that you do. There's no way for this guy to verify that what Jesus was saying was, in fact, true. Folks, I want to point you to the most exciting verse in this whole story. The most exciting point in this whole story. There's a lot of cool things left, okay? Not least of which is the interception on the way back the next day. He runs into the servants that are actually coming the opposite way to try to find him, and they compare notes about the timing of all of this, and it's all wonderful, it's all beautiful and exciting. There's four more verses left to the story. They're fantastic, but they are all denouement, if you remember English. Okay, they're all falling action. It's the tying up of loose ends. The high point of this story is the second half of verse 30. Look there with me. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's it. That's as good as it gets. That's like the highest climax of this story. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This is what true faith is, folks. It's not seeing and demanding to see the wonders that Christ worked. It is believing and obeying the simple, bare word of Christ. It's Florida's motto. It's saying, "In God we trust." I don't need to see anything. I just need to believe and do. Jesus told him to go, and he went. He went when there was no evidence, no outward kind of sign that what Jesus said was true. He believed that what Jesus said was true. He believed without having to see. He had the conviction. He had the evidence of things that were unseen. And thus he shows us what true faith truly is. And actually, we have had another example of this very recently. And so at this point, I will bring your remembrance back to the Samaritans. This wasn't just a stop-off here, an incidental stop-off, but this was another example for us to see what true faith looks like. And looks like amongst the people that would just be kind of like pawned off and not thought about. Was there a miracle that took place at Sychar? No, there was no miracle. Jesus was able to tell this woman all that she had ever done. But apart from that, there was no signs, there was no wonders, there was no marveling, there was no incontrovertible proof that Jesus was who he said he was, except what he said. And then you'll recall that that woman went back into town and testified. It was her words about what Jesus' words were. And then we read at the end of that story that the town, and we understand a big chunk of people from that town believed. Same thing, they didn't believe because they saw anything spectacular. They believed because of his words. Okay? And they said to the woman, verse 42, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." True belief in the absence of a sign. And I want to call on you today to believe the word of Christ, to forsake this notion that you have to have everything proven out to you without any shadow of doubt in order that you can believe in Christ. No, you're called to believe in Christ. We invite you to do that today. But consider this, that faith is actually confirmed. That faith is confirmed also in this passage. I mentioned the falling action, all of the exciting bits of when this guy's going home and he runs into his servants and they can barely contain themselves. They're so happy to be able to announce to him that his son is living, that the fever has departed him, it's forsaken him, it's gone. And he's sitting up and he's doing well. And the man says, "When did this happen?" Just out of curiosity. And they said, "Oh, it was about 1 p.m. And the man knew that that was the exact moment that Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, isn't that just what you've been talking about and criticizing? That a person needs to have their faith kind of proven by evidence? No, I want you to notice a big difference. This is confirmation on the other side of faith. It's not a demand for proof as a condition for faith. This is the Lord graciously showing us that if we place our faith and our trust in him, that is not in vain in the least. And so I want to say to you that if you come to Christ, you will discover that you have every reason to come to Christ, and you will see the most incredible things that you've ever seen that will confirm your faith. You will see sinners such as yourself saved. You will see sinners growing in Christ's likeness, a miracle of sanctification taking place day by day and week by week. You will see the spiritually blind see and the deaf hear. You will see lives transformed. You will see demons shudder. You will see prisoners freed. There will be no shortage of things to worship and honor and glorify God about that will serve as confirmation to you that your faith has not been placed in Christ in vain. And so, again, we call on you to believe on the word of Christ and be saved. And then obey. This is how, friends, this is how you get into the Christian life. It's believing, repenting of your sins and believing on Christ and obeying him. And this is how we continue in the Christian life. It's a life of continual repentance and continual faith in him and continual obedience to his word. And then look at the outcome. Look at the outcome here. This not only confirms his faith, but this is there's a certain spread to faith. Do you see this? This was, and he himself believed, and all his household. I don't want any kind of theological preconceived notions to detract from how amazing this verse is. There's certain strands of Reformed thought that believe that, you know, when a head of a household gets saved, then basically all of his family kind of just falls in line under that. That's not what's happening here. This whole household is transformed by what has happened and what they've heard. This man's testimony about what Jesus said to him and what he believed. This bare word of Christ is what saves, and this is the word that we get the incredible privilege of sharing with our family and our friends and our coworkers, our neighbors, even to the ends of the earth. What a glorious gospel this is. This is a faith that is worth sharing. And so I challenge you, as I challenge myself by the Spirit, to go forth with this word of Christ boldly, knowing that it will accomplish the very thing that it was sent out to accomplish, and it will produce faith and life and joy in all the world. I want you, brothers and sisters, to be comforted and consoled. You who have put your faith in Christ, you who have not lived in Cana of Galilee in the year, whatever, 30 or whatever, here's what Peter says about you, about us. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise the Lord for his glorious work in our lives. We pray that he continues the work in all of us sitting under the sound of this gospel today, and we pray that all of this is for the salvation of our souls and for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.